And let's pray now for God's blessing on our time in his holy word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the pure words of eternal life in the pages of Holy Scripture. We confess that in these alone are the God-breathed words of the triune maker of heaven and earth. We bless your name for giving us your word and for accompanying it with your spirit in our hearts and making it come alive. And we bless your name that you have given us your precious promises. You've given us all that we need for life and godliness in it. May we always believe that. And we pray you would help us to think biblically and correctly and accurately about you, God, the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would help us to see who you are and what the true nature is of your great work in this world and in your people and in your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. And I'll be having you turn to a couple other passages I'd like to walk through, but this is kind of the theme for this evening. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 is a very popular verse of Scripture because it says that we are not to trample underfoot the Son of God. And, of course, that's a very important truth. But there's another truth stated at the end of the verse that's often left out. And I want to focus on that this evening. Hebrews 10, verse 29. This is God's word. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? May God bless the reading of his infallible word. I grew up hearing about charismatics and Pentecostals from my parents, and I only knew them from a distance until I went away to college. And there I knew many, many charismatic and Pentecostal people. Some were doctrinally sound, and I was thankful for them. Most of them, however, were not. There was endless talk about preachers in the town there who were Spirit-filled and others who were not Spirit-filled. And there were basically two churches there in Athens, Ohio, where I went to college at Ohio University, and they were considered decent churches. There were many churches in the town that were very liberal. It was a college town, after all, but there were two that were considered conservative and actually believed something. One of them was seen as Spirit-filled, and the other was seen as dry. I went to both of those churches a number of times before I settled on the one that I considered to be more Spirit-filled. And what did Spirit-filled mean to me? It meant it was louder, and people moved around more, and the congregation made a lot more noise. However, one thing that everyone knew about these two churches was this, and this was talked about openly in the Christian circles that I moved in. The preaching ministry at one of them was very solid, very meaty, very biblical, and the other, not so much. And it was obvious which one was which. Can anyone guess which one had more biblical preaching? Yeah, the non-Spirit-filled one, as it was called. However, in God's providence, I met Amy at the louder one. So, yeah. So God can use even our poor judgment to our advantage because he is like that. He's good. Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? That's one of the key questions of our time. What is his unique role in the life of a believer? One thing that the Reformation recovered with great enthusiasm and passion was the biblical doctrine of sola scriptura. And you've heard me preach on that precious truth many times. Many people today think that this means we have only a cold intellectual relationship with a book, the Bible, and that we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. But why do people say that? Because we're not loud and rambunctious. I've heard many charismatic theologians and spokespersons say that they're charismatic because they want to fight against dead Christianity, they call it. Dead Christianity. And what do they mean by that? Dead Christianity is when you sit still and listen and don't make a whole lot of noise. Now, don't get me wrong. Please don't misinterpret what I'm saying. There is everything good about singing out with all your heart. There's everything good about saying amen once in a while. There's everything good about being animated in your love for God. However, please hear me. How rambunctious people are in worship has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. Nothing. God has been attacked by false teachers many times throughout the centuries. The heresy of open theism, that the future is not settled, but it's open. That heresy happened, it actually happened long ago. There was a resurgence of it a few decades ago. And godly churchmen rose up to defend the biblical attributes of God, his omniscience, his sovereignty, his decree that determines what comes to pass in the future. That's why he knows it. False Jesuses pop up constantly on the landscape. Everything from the Mormon Jesus, the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, who's the Archangel Michael, or the Branch Davidians, who thought that David Koresh himself was Jesus, and many others. And good theologians and good pastors and good churchmen have arisen to defend biblical Christology and the biblical doctrine of the two natures of Christ and the uniqueness of Christ and the penal substitutionary death of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ. But what about God the Holy Spirit? People rise up to defend God the Father, God the Son. What about God the Holy Spirit? The rise of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement has essentially hijacked the Holy Spirit. As we've seen in previous messages, the idea that miraculous gifts and healing and the ability to speak in unknown languages being ceased since the time of Christ and the apostles, that has become the minority view in our time. The idea of continuationism, it's called, that the miraculous sign and wonder gifts continue on today, that was always seen throughout church history as an anti-Christian heresy until the last century or so. And we are accused constantly of being devoid of the work of the Holy Spirit. Is that true? Who is the Holy Spirit? What is the nature of his work? How can we know for sure the Holy Spirit is among us and is at work? We worship and praise and have communion with God the Father for being the one who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We worship and praise and have communion with God the Son as being the one who took our law-breaking curse upon himself at Calvary's cross, the one who has achieved the righteousness by which we're justified before God and get into heaven. But what do we worship and praise and have communion with the Holy Spirit for? The charismatic movement and Pentecostalism have repeatedly and seriously, I believe, sinned against the Holy Spirit of God. The verse of Scripture that we read this evening now, Hebrews 10:29, is a critically important passage. We tend to focus on the seriousness of those who trample underfoot the Son of God, and that's the right focus to have. We should be concerned about trampling underfoot the Son of God. What an incredibly serious thing it is for a person to profess to know Christ and then to turn back to a false gospel. Very serious warning. But the last phrase of that verse contains a warning that's equally grave. See it there again? How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Is it a serious thing to insult the Spirit of grace? Yes, obviously and clearly. We think of all sin as very serious, and indeed all sin is serious, but sins in corrupt worship are perhaps the most serious. How is this related to the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movements? Like Nadab and Abihu, these groups offer strange fire. They offer unauthorized fire upon the altar of God. Nadab and Abihu were struck dead immediately when they offered unauthorized fire, strange fire upon the altar. And the charismatic movement continually sins in its worship of God by, listen carefully to me, attributing words to the Holy Spirit he has not spoken. And by attributing works to the Holy Spirit he has not done. To put words into the mouth of God's Spirit, which he has not said, is a very, very serious matter. To jump around and fall on the ground, pass out, speak gibberish, act drunk, kick people, roll around on the floor and attribute that to the Holy Spirit of God when in fact he has nothing to do with such things, that's a very serious sin. These are every bit as sinful as the strange fire offered up by Nadab and Abihu. These are every bit as sinful as the golden calf incident. God is offended by false worship. And when people think that the answer to having a dead church is to encourage that kind of phenomena, when the real problem is a lack of the gospel, a lack of holiness, a lack of faithfulness to what God has said to us by his Spirit in his word, that's a serious problem. Jesus said that the religious leaders of Israel, they were guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit because they attributed the works that the Holy Spirit had done, the mighty miracles of Christ, they attributed those works to Satan. What's incredible to me about the charismatic movement is that they attribute to the Holy Spirit the works that are done by Satan. Years ago, I watched a documentary about the infiltration of Eastern religions to the West. It's called Gods of the New Age. It's a fascinating documentary. And in that documentary, they showed video footage of Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh. Any of you remember Rajneeshism and that tract of land out in Oregon that they bought? They came over and The people dressed in red and acted all weird and crazy. There was a document, I see some of you nodding, bizarre stuff. Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh and his followers came here to the United States a while back, and they settled out there in Oregon. And they worshipped this guy. They worshipped Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh. He was a Hindu guru, and he required all of his followers to live in poverty. He had 50 Rolls Royces and lived in luxury. But the video footage of the way his followers jumped around and rolled around on the floor and twitched and ran around, it was exactly identical to everything I've seen in charismatic and Pentecostal churches. Exactly identical to it. And you can watch video after video after video after video of the so-called Brownsville revival, the Lakeland revival, the Toronto blessing, and everything else. They act like Hindu pagans. The way charismatics move their bodies, their facial expressions, and the absolute mindlessness of it all. And it's being absolutely devoid of the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. It's identical to pagan worship. I remember when the so-called Brownsville revival started in Pensacola, Florida. Any of you remember that or studied that or seen videos of that? I did some research about that years ago because I had friends that went to it. I had friends that went to that. If you'd like to see some odd things, do a YouTube search on Brownsville Revival. John MacArthur described it as, quote, a mindless emotional orgy marked by irrational, sensual, and fleshly behavior, end quote. Charismatic spokesperson Michael Brown replied to MacArthur with this incredible sentence. Listen to this, quote, it is only natural that when God moves powerfully, there will be excesses that need to be corrected and abuses that need to be put in order. But I, for one, would rather have the noise and mess of the maternity ward than the deathly quiet of a cemetery, end quote. I don't pay a whole lot of attention to Michael Brown much anymore ever since I heard him defend Kenneth Copeland's use of multi-million-dollar Gulfstream 5 jets as a way of showing proper financial stewardship. His defense of Cindy Jacobs, a woman who claimed publicly to have fed 3,000 people in Colorado Springs with two loaves of bread. Such absurdities could be multiplied indefinitely, but I want to say this. No single group has done more damage to the credibility of the gospel and the cause of Christ and world missions than Pentecostalism and the charismatic movements. Notice that from Michael Brown. Unless we stir God up into a whirlwind and get people to act excited and get them going crazy, we're just a cemetery. We're just the deathly quiet of a cemetery. That's called the fallacy of the false dilemma, folks. You see, you don't need to generate high emotion, pandemonium, and lots of noise in a service in order to avoid the deathly quiet of a cemetery. We have to content ourselves simply to be obedient to the Bible when it comes to worship. Listen to me, please. If spiritual vitality seems to be dying in a culture or in a church, the solution must only be to return with more passion to the doctrines of the Word of God with a special focus on the gospel. That's what creates true revival. The remedy for what looks like a dead church can never be, let's figure out some way to get people fired up and excited. And by the way, that's not new. Y'all are familiar with Charles Finney, I'm sure. Charles Finney and his new measures, his excitements of the senses to get people riled up, to induce them to conversion, he said. You know what's ironic is there was a church long ago that outwardly looked very alive, but it was dead. Listen to Revelation 3, 1 through 3. If you want to turn there, I'd like you to look at that if you want to turn there. Revelation 3, verses 1 through 3. To the church at Sardis, listen to the description of the church at Sardis by Jesus. Revelation 3, verse 1. To the angel in the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. Okay, stop right there for a moment. Yes, by what they did, they had a name in their community, that they were alive. They were vibrant, excited. Notice what he says next. See the next phrase right before verse 2? But you are dead. Verse 2. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. Okay, now stop there for just a moment. Here comes the remedy to dead Christianity. Here comes the remedy to a church being dead. Look at verse 3. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. You hear that? Verse 3. Remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Listen to that. When a church seems dead, what's the solution? Remember. Remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. It is the glorious, all-sufficient, wondrous truth of the doctrines of Scripture. The God whose triune nature we learn of, His attributes, His plan of salvation promised in the prophets of the Old Testament, accomplished in the incarnation, life, ministry, miracles, teaching, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The blessed doctrines of grace, God's unconditional election, His irresistible, effectual calling. The blessed truth that we are justified by faith alone, completely, apart from works, by the imputation to our legal account of the satisfaction of Christ's cross work and His perfect righteousness. The communion that we have with the one true and living God through Christ. That's what they have forgotten. And if you're looking for more than that, you're looking for something wrong. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it, said Jesus, and repent. Repent of what? Repent of wanting more. Repent of failing to be satisfied with those all glorious truths. Repent of failing to be satisfied with coming into communion with the living Word through the written Word of God. Repent of looking for words from God outside the Bible. Repent of believing that unless people are acting weird, the Holy Spirit's not active among you. Remember what you have received and heard. Jesus told the church in Sardis, you guys look alive, but you're dead because you've forgotten what you received, what you heard. Keep it and repent. Remember the gospel. Remember justification. Remember sanctification. Remember glorification. Remember those precious biblical gospel truths. If you go looking for something more than those things, something more exciting, something better, I assure you, nothing more exciting or better than those things exists anywhere. This biblical notion of the truth being something we once for all received from God is throughout the Bible. It's all the way through Scripture. Paul blasted those churches in Galatia. He told them in Galatians 1:9, as we've said before, so now I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be damned. Let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. You hear what he's saying? What you receive, that's what you hold on to. That's what you keep. That's what you never let go of. Jude, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. If the church is dead, what does it need to do? Remember the once for all delivered faith. Remember what you have received. Keep it and repent. Don't insult the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10:29 commands. Some of the most serious crimes against God are committed against God, the Holy Spirit, in corrupt worship. Charismatic movement continually dishonors God, the Holy Spirit, in its false forms of worship. It tragically tries to divorce and separate, biblically speaking, what cannot be divorced or separated, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The Holy Spirit cannot be divorced from the Word of God. One of the grand triumphs of the Reformation was a thorough recovery of the biblical marriage of the Holy Spirit to the written Word of God. In a book I found about the Reformation, I read this great quotation about Luther and then a quote from Luther. Listen to this. Luther steadfastly affirmed the sufficiency of God's revelation in Scripture. There is no need of any new revelation beyond what is revealed in Scripture. And the Holy Spirit does not act or speak apart from what is already revealed in Scripture. Hence, Luther appealed to the authority of the written text of Scripture alongside the Apostle Paul. This is what Luther said, quote, note how Paul extols and exalts the testimony of Scripture when he emphasizes and repeats the phrase, in accordance with the Scripture. He does this in the first place to resist the mad spirits who disdain Scripture, and in place of this seek other secret revelation. And today, every place is also teeming with such spirits who regard Scripture as a dead letter and boast of nothing but the Spirit, although they retain neither the Word nor the Spirit. But here you notice how Paul adduces Scripture as his strongest proof, for there is no other enduring way of preserving our doctrine and our faith than the written Word. End quote. Shorter Catechism asks that glorious question, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? There's so much theology in every one of these answers in our Shorter Catechism. It says, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us how? By his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. Holy Spirit works through the word. And historically, Christianity, not just the Reformation, but Christianity, has been very nervous about people talking about the Holy Spirit doing all sorts of stuff apart from Scripture. As we should be. You know why? There's no way to check it. How do you know? The Word and the Spirit are bound together. I'd like you to turn to another passage. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 2:8, one of the clearest passages about the work of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, in the life of every believer. This is glorious stuff. I'm going to read through the text, verses 8 through 13, and then we're going to back up to verse 11 and just look at a few phrases here. This is wonderful stuff. 1 Corinthians 2:8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Listen, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Okay, stop there. The Holy Spirit reveals to us what? The thoughts of God. It's an amazing thing to consider. Many people read the Bible, but only those taught by the Holy Spirit what it means and within whom the Holy Spirit works to illuminate the understanding will know those thoughts. Look back at verse 11 again. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The Holy Spirit works through the Word, the written Word of God, to make us understand the things that God has given to us, that we have received from Him in the message of the Gospel that was preached by Christ and the Apostles and then inscripturated in the New Testament. We have no words from God outside of Scripture. None. Zero. So what are we to make of charismatic claims to almost constant extra-biblical revelation from God? Charismatic claims to Holy Spirit wrought slayings in the Spirit and other odd behaviors. Folks, it's just more strange fire. It's more ground for judgment. Jesus said that the religious leaders of his time, they attributed the works of God to Satan. It's a terrible sin. Charismatics do the opposite. They attribute to the Holy Spirit things that Satan does. Todd Bentley, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Cindy Jacobs, Todd White, all the rest of them. What they do has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. Nothing to do with the Holy Spirit at all. And when they say that it is the Holy Spirit, they are blaspheming him. It's a dangerous thing to attribute to the Holy Spirit words he has not said and to attribute to him works he is not doing. There is a grave seriousness in this that really seems to escape a lot of people. So much of what goes on in charismatic circles is actually so ridiculous, you might be tempted to laugh at it. But think of the irony. Those who claim to be the most devoted to the Holy Spirit, ironically, follow patterns which blaspheme and dishonor him constantly, in the same way people do who are in contact with demons. Attributing to the Holy Spirit experiences he does not offer people is very serious indeed. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. You want to be in deep communion with the Holy Spirit of God, you have to read the Bible. It's all here. That's where He works. Christ is King of His church, and He rules His church by His Word and Spirit. And John Calvin is known to church history as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. His Institutes of the Christian Religion is a masterpiece of theology. In book 1, chapter 9, point 3, he said this, quote, by a kind of mutual bond, the Lord has joined together the certainty of His Word and of His Spirit so that the perfect religion of the Word may abide in our minds when the Spirit shines. And that we in turn may embrace the Spirit with no fear of being deceived when we recognize Him in His own image, namely in the Word. You hear what Calvin is saying there, and very much more eloquently than I could ever say it to you? When you read the Bible, you don't have to wonder, is that the Spirit or not? It always is. It always is. That is the Holy Spirit talking. You listen to Calvin one more time. That we in turn may embrace the Holy Spirit with no fear of being deceived when we recognize Him in His own image, namely in the Word. So indeed it is. God did not bring forth His Word among men for the sake of a momentary display, intending at the coming of His Spirit to abolish it. Rather, He sent down the same Spirit by whose power He had dispensed the Word to complete His work by the efficacious confirmation of the Word. End quote. Now, are there true Christians in the charismatic movement? Yes, absolutely. But I want to say that the movement itself offers nothing to true worship. It has brought us nothing to enrich true worship at all. It has made no contribution to biblical clarity, biblical interpretation, or to sound doctrine. We had the biblical faith, the gospel, and sound doctrine long before the charismatic movement came along in the 1960s. No true understandings of God's truth have come from the charismatic movement. It has produced nothing but a distraction and loss of confusion to people. It is not a source of any advancement in our study of the Bible or of sound doctrine. Have some been saved in the charismatic movement? Yes, they have. But nothing coming from that movement has been the reason they were saved. The gospel is the reason people are saved. And it wasn't invented by the charismatics in the 1960s. In some places in the charismatic movement, yes, the gospel is still intact. We praise God for that. But in many places, it is not. I had many Pentecostal co-workers when I first graduated from high school. In fact, nearly everybody, I started going to their church. There was no understanding whatsoever of the gospel. None among those men. In fact, they told me, if you hit your thumb with a hammer and say a swear word and don't repent of it or confess it and you get hit by a car, you're going to hell. Wow, really? Is that good news? Not really. Charismatic movement is loaded with non-Christian. It's heartbreaking. People who don't know God, people involved for emotional experiences, carnal desires, etc. We thank God for the ones that do know the truth, but most of them, however, are in the dark. It's almost like Jesus had them in mind in Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons and perform many miracles? And I would declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It is possible in spite of the movement to become a believer, yes, but not because of it, not because of any of its distinctives. The world over, the vast majority of them are lost. And most charismatics, let's face it, they are following the televangelists, the ones that you see on TV. Little understanding of the gospel at all, if any. No understanding of repentance, Christ, or salvation. No movement has done more damage to the church than this one in the entire history of Christianity that I'm aware of. 500 million people in it. Its success does not come from its connection to the gospel, but its connection to the kingdom of darkness, unfortunately. It succeeds in rapid growth because it promises what the unregenerate already want, prosperity and to have their pockets lined with money, etc. Reformed theology, on the other hand, the Reformation churches that have been faithful to their confessions and to the scriptures, have typically not been a haven for false teachers. True Reformed Christianity is not where frauds typically go, usually. It's not where deceivers end up. Liars don't find a home in Reformed churches. Associations of Reformed churches are not where you find false miracles and bizarre pandemonium, people running around, shaking on the ground, faking, speaking in tongues, false anointings, etc. Okay, so if that's not the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is not, what is the work of the Spirit? What is the true work of the Holy Spirit? Listen, please. Here's what Scripture teaches about what He does. The Holy Spirit regenerates, He convicts, justifies, illuminates, cleanses, converts, sanctifies, adopts, baptizes, delivers, produces fruit, and secures us. We could look at scores of biblical passages. We're going to look at a few here in a moment. But some things are abundantly clear. When you look at the whole Bible, look at every single reference to the Greek word pneuma, look at every single instance of the Hebrew term ruach, or spirit. Okay, here are some things that we know for sure the Spirit doesn't do. He doesn't knock us down. The Holy Spirit does not make you laugh in silly ways. The Spirit does not make you shake. He doesn't amp up your body heat. He doesn't give you convulsions. He doesn't make you act drunk. He doesn't make you speak gibberish, jump, roll around, kick elderly people in the face with your biker boots, as Todd Bentley claims, and punt infant babies into the stands to try to heal them, as Smith Wigglesworth used to claim. It's one of the most disgusting things I've ever seen. He actually said, yes, someone brought an infant child that was deathly ill, And the Holy Spirit told him to take that infant child, this weeks-old little baby, and punt it up into the stands. And it was instantly healed. That's called lying. I want to encourage you. If you ever think the Holy Spirit tells you to do something like that, he didn't, okay? And you don't need to wonder if he did. That's garbage. That's absurdity. What a trivialization of the work of the Holy Spirit. The church has been quick to defend God the Father, God the Son. We must defend the Holy Spirit too. Now I recognize we might get more hate mail because I said this stuff. I know that. That's okay. But the Holy Spirit is not responsible for things like that. He has nothing to do with anything like that at all. John Owen wrote this glorious paragraph in his book on communion with God. It's a 900-page book. I haven't read the whole thing, but he speaks about how to have communion with each of the persons of the Godhead. And he says this about the Holy Spirit, quote, "And this is the next thing to be considered in our communion with the Holy Ghost. Namely, what are the peculiar effects which he worketh in us and toward us, being so bestowed on us as was declared and working in the way and manner insisted on. Now these are the works of the Spirit." Listen, his bringing the promises of Christ to remembrance. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ in our hearts. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in us. The Holy Spirit witnesses with us as to our spiritual estate and condition. Remember that passage in Romans 8? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit seals us to the day of redemption, being the earnest of our inheritance. He anoints us with privileges as to their consolation, confirming our adoption and being present with us in our supplications. Here is the wisdom of faith, to find out and meet with the Comforter in all these things, not to lose their sweetness by lying in the dark as to their author. You hear what Owen is saying there? When you remember the promises of Jesus Christ, you need to praise the Holy Spirit for that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. When you feel a sense of assurance that I belong to God, I'm adopted into his family, and I feel this overwhelming sense of wanting to pray and praise and worship God, that is the Holy Spirit. That is what he does in the hearts of his people. That's when you praise and worship the third person of the Trinity. Did you hear Owen's burden there? He says, we need to find out and meet with the Holy Spirit in these things so that they don't lose their sweetness by lying in the dark. We need to know what he does, God the Holy Spirit, so we worship and praise him when he does those things in us. Did you hear his great burden for the work of the Spirit? Can't let his work lie in the dark. It breaks my heart. People send me links to videos of wild, crazy stuff going on in charismatic circles and Todd Bentley and Lakeland and everything. Stop sending me that stuff. It's painful to see it. It breaks my heart to see it. The true work of the Spirit is lying in the dark, and people don't even know what he really does. What did Jesus say about the Spirit? What does the Spirit do? John 15:26, he will bear witness of me. Where's the Holy Spirit present? Where Jesus Christ is being preached. Christ and him crucified is being preached. The Holy Spirit is there. People feel convicted of their sin. What did Jesus say in John 16? I will send him and he will do what? He will convict the world of sin. Where you see people feeling convicted of sin, people feeling broken, people feeling there is no way I could ever stand before this holy God. That's when you praise and worship the Holy Spirit. He's the one doing it. Owen had that burden. Man, we need to have that same burden for God the Holy Spirit. Don't just have a burden to protect God the Father and God the Son. God the Holy Spirit too. Pentecostal and charismatic churches for far too long, they've been shrouded the true work of the Holy Spirit in the dark by attributing all kinds of mischief and silliness to him. God's people must have the same burden that Owen had, as he said, to find out and meet with the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and all that he actually and really does. We can't let the wondrous work of the Holy Spirit lie in darkness. We must publicly acknowledge it and thank him for it and understand what his work really is. It displeases God to make a mockery of the Holy Spirit. Remember our scripture passage? How much more severe punishment will they be thought to have trampled underfoot the Son of God? Remember the last phrase of the verse, and insulted the Spirit of grace. The next two verses say, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine. People will say to me, hey, man, I know some charismatics who are really sweet people, and they really do think that stuff's of the Holy Spirit, and they're really blessed by it. What's the big deal? You know, I know people like that too, who are dear people, who are godlier than I am, some of them. But the text says it's a serious thing to insult the Spirit of grace. We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's a lot more I could say here. I've got a few more examples here in my notes. I think I'm going to skip some of these. There's another key biblical truth I want you to understand about the work of the Holy Spirit. If you have grown in holiness in your life, if you don't struggle with sin now the way you once did, if there are certain things that were a real hindrance to your walk with Christ in the past that aren't as much now, you need to worship and praise the Holy Spirit for that. Because he conforms us to the image of Christ. As you see yourself growing in the grace and knowledge of God, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember Romans 8:29, from whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The Holy Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ. That ultimate good is conformity to the image of the Son of God. What does the Holy Spirit want to do in your life? You need to ask that question. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does he want to do in your life as a person? What does he want to do? He doesn't want to make you act weird. He doesn't want to whisper things into the ear of your spirit. He wants to speak to you in Scripture and make you more like Christ, to kill off more sin in your life, to animate you to love one another better. He desires to and will certainly conform you to the image of Christ. He'll make you like Jesus. That is the final objective. You know, in Jesus Christ, we see a perfect work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. What did the Holy Spirit do in the life of Jesus? Did the Holy Spirit knock Jesus down? Did the Holy Spirit make Jesus act drunk? Laugh hysterically, roll around, talk gibberish? People who make others do those things are not Spirit-filled, folks. The Holy Spirit was the constant companion of Jesus. The Holy Spirit gave him life in the womb of Mary. Jesus yielded himself to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is to Jesus exactly what he is to us. You want to see the work of the Holy Spirit? Look at what the Spirit did in the life of Jesus. The most detailed teaching in the whole Bible on the person and work of the Holy Spirit comes in Jesus' upper room discourse in John 14:15-16. John 16:17, Jesus told his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." He said earlier, John 15:26, "When the Helper comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, "he will testify about me." One great theologian once wrote this wonderful sentence: "There is one way you can tell where the Holy Spirit is not present anywhere. He is central." Those that trumpet, the Spirit was really moving. The Spirit was really there. The Spirit was among us. The Spirit had the anointing. My question is, was the gospel being preached? Well, no, not really. Then the Spirit wasn't there. The Holy Spirit wasn't there. There may have been a Spirit there, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. Where is the Holy Spirit of God? Where Jesus Christ is central. Where his cross is lifted up and preached. Where Jesus is the center of attention. Another theologian said, "The Holy Spirit is like an infinitely bright spotlight. And that spotlight always shines directly upon Jesus Christ. He testifies of Christ. We are to look to Christ, the one the Spirit points us to and shines upon. The Holy Spirit is a spotlight pointing always to Christ. Look to Christ. Don't look into the spotlight. If you do, you'll go blind." That's who the Holy Spirit is. And that is what he does. Let us worship him for who he really is and for what he really does in the lives of his people. Now, y'all might hear all this and think, you know, you've been pretty hard on Pentecostals and Charismatics. Some think I've been too hard on Revoice and all the LGBT side B stuff, too. I'd like to answer that criticism with a quotation from John Calvin. John Calvin said, quote, "Even a dog barks when he sees someone assaulting his master." I hope I'm a little bit more loyal to my God than my dog is to me. And Calvin said, "How can I be silent if God's truth is assailed?" You know, at least one person left a nasty review of me on our church on Google. He said his title was predestination. He doesn't like what I say about predestination. He said, "Pastor picks on people and makes sermons about them not being biblical, but fails to remain biblical in his rebukes. Stay away. Hyper, if you know what I'm saying." Little do people know I wear that kind of contempt as a badge of honor. The theologian Derek Thomas, great Reformed theologian and preacher, said the problem with ministers today in America is nobody wants to kill them. I'd like to close with another quotation from Calvin that captures where I think all ministers should be coming from. It's where I try to be coming from. As a minister of the gospel, as someone who loves the word of God, who wants to see people worship the true God and understand who he really is and what he really does. Calvin said this in closing. Let the pastors boldly dare all things by the word of God, of which they are constituted administrators. Let them constrain all the power, glory, and excellence of the world to give place to and to obey the divine majesty of the word. Let them enjoin everyone by it, from the highest to the lowest. Let them, by the word, edify the body of Christ. Let them, by the word, devastate Satan's reign. Let them, by the word, pasture the sheep, kill the wolves, instruct and exhort the rebellious. Let them, by the word, bind and loose, by the word, thundering and lightning, if necessary. But let them do all according to the word of God. That's what I'm called to do, and that's what you, as an ambassador for Christ, are called to do as well. We defend God the Father when he's blasphemed and lied about. We defend God the Son when he's blasphemed and lied about. Let's defend God the Holy Spirit when he's blasphemed and lied about. And let's understand what the scriptures tell us his real work is all about, so that we don't insult the Spirit of grace. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless your name for giving us your Spirit, who bears witness with us that we are the children of God, who, as Jesus taught in John 16:8, has convicted us of our sin. In John 15:26, he testifies of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:22, he seals us for the day of redemption. Ephesians 4, he sealed us for the day of redemption. He is the one that brings to mind the promises of Christ. He is the one who conforms us to the image of Christ. He is the one who indwells us and illuminates our minds and helps us to grow and to overcome sin. We bless your name for his real work. Help us understand what that glorious passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 8 through 13 means. That your Spirit reveals to us and teaches us the things that have freely been given to us by God. And when our church, or the church in a culture or in a country or in a region, seems dead, like the church in Sardis did, help us remember the way Jesus exhorted them. Remember the things you have received, and keep them, and repent. Go back to those glorious gospel promises. Go back to the cross of Jesus. Go back to those wonderful doctrines of grace, and be satisfied in them and in your communion with God through Christ alone. Holy Spirit, we love you, and we're thankful that you're in our lives, that you conform us to Christ's image. Help us to have as great of a zeal to protect your glory and your true work as we do for God the Father and God the Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.